Nicholas von Amsdorf was the only nobleman in Luther's inner circle, yet few people today have ever heard of him. Learn more about one of the first evangelical bishops in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Nicholas von Amsdorf. The fifth stanza of the hymn "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord," a hymn penned by the reformer Martin Luther. He was talking about Jesus' baptism, but in that fifth stanza, he goes to Jesus' institution of the sacrament of baptism. When we think about baptism, we're thinking about water, we're thinking about God's word, and we're thinking about how God uses both that water and that word to give new birth, to bestow the Holy Spirit, to forgive sins, to seal us for the resurrection and eternal life. How can all of that be bound up in the simple words and name of the Trinity right there in holy baptism? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon, April the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain joins us as we continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism. We're talking about the nature of baptism. A little bit later, Pastor Peter Bender joins us for our series on Lutheran Catechesis. We'll be talking about the close of the commandments and the crucifixion of Jesus. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Looking forward to talking to you today about baptism. It is exciting.
A lot of times when Luther is writing, even in his catechisms, he may be responding to something. There's a context to all these things. And in the large catechism, when it comes to baptism, he's pretty polemical against some other views of baptism. Who's he responding to, if anybody, in the Small Catechism?
Well, and I have to give credit to Albrecht Peters for pointing this out. We often say the Small Catechism is not at all polemical, but in fact, in this section, Luther is attacking the chief problems with people's view about the sacraments. Namely, they try to rationalize them away. They try to dismiss them. They try to say, well, it's impossible for God to work through a means of grace like this. And that kind of light bulb went over my head. And I said to myself, you know, Luther is addressing the number one problem we all have. And it's tempting sometimes when Lutherans start talking about baptism and things like this to immediately start attacking churches that don't believe in baptism. And while there is definitely a time and a place for that, I think our focus needs to be on holding a mirror up to our own kind of lazy attitudes about what baptism is and what God has done for us in and through baptism, move us to repent of our sometimes dismissive attitude. You know, oh yeah, baptism. It's a wonderful thing, and we're going to have a good time talking about that.
In fact, Luther, in his explanation, in answering that question, what is baptism, he actually starts by telling us what it isn't. Yeah. Baptism is not mere water.
Right. And yeah, it's not just plain water. And I think most people, again, I'm including myself, how easy it is for us to lapse into, it's just water. Now, on the other hand, the interesting thing is he said that at a time and at a place where the Roman Catholic Church had developed these elaborate theories about the need for the priest to prepare a special holy water and first to sanctify the water to be used in the baptism. Luther completely throws that on its ear by saying it's not just plain water on the one hand. However, it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. That's the first question he answers in this section on the small in the Small Catechism. What is baptism? And it's interesting when he says it is the water included. The German word there, I'm going to say it, the word included is gefasst, and it comes from gefassten. And if you hear the word fasten in there, you should. That gives you an idea of what the implication in here. It is water that has been fastened by God to his word, or to put it better, perhaps, the water to which God has fastened his word of promise. So with that word included is a little bit mild. Another translation that I think you and I were raised with is water comprehended in God's command and combined with God's word. The strongest translation would be the most literal. It's God's word and command is fastened to this water, and the word combined is verbunden. There's been this deep fellowship established. In other words, it's God's action. It's not just plain water, but it's God's wordy water, God's water connected with his command. And it is the word of promise that comes by God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as to what is being accomplished here. That's what makes this water not just plain water. It's not some secret ritual we do to the water itself, but it's what God associates that water with, namely his command and his word.
That definition that he opts for there runs the rest of his small catechism on baptism, because he'll return to it. How can baptizing with water do such things? Right. And then he'll again say, it's not the water, it's the word.
Yeah, another way of putting it, the small called articles puts it this way. God's word in the water commanded through his institution. And at the precise moment that Luther was writing the catechism in the late 1520s, he had been and was going through still quite a trying time with even very close former colleague of his, Andreas Karlstadt, who basically, and not to be too punny here, but he threw the baby out with the bathwater when it came to baptism. He just walked away from and just said, it is plain water. It's a believer's decision to be baptized. And so there were these issues, pardon the pun again, floating around. And so Luther had to clear all these things up. So in many ways, he shows great restraint when he comes to the nature of baptism. And one could probably argue that it wasn't until he reached this point in the catechism that the moment of controversies he was facing at this point in his career and through most of his career really came clear, when he's dealing with baptism and then also the Lord's Supper, as we'll cover.
The answer he gives leads to a further question. When it is both included in and combined with God's word, he naturally asks, what is that word? Is this, yes, then, in Luther's mind, Matthew 28:19, the institution of Christian baptism?
Well, it is Matthew 28 and also Mark 16:16. These are the two key instituting texts for holy baptism in Luther's view. In fact, Peters points out that for a good number of years, almost 10 years, Luther's chief text when talking about baptism was Mark 16:16. You know, those who believe and baptize will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned. But then he moved into and over towards Matthew 28:19, because he found that verse particularly combines everything about baptism. It's the Lord's command. It's his, you know, it is a command. We do it because he's commanded it, but we don't stop with that as some other churches do. He commands it because it's so good for us, and what he's doing, we are baptizing people into this divine name. So if you want to look for the key instituting text for baptism, it would be Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:16. But then Luther also turns, and we'll cover this probably next week and following, he also turns to Romans 6 for one of his key proof texts, and then Titus 3:5-8, which just happens to be my favorite text, when St. Paul writes, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. That text is used most helpfully to talk about what actually God does in and through holy baptism. But Matthew 28 is definitely the core text. Mark 16:16 is also very key.
People who may be following along in the latest explanation, not the text of the catechism itself, but our synodical explanation, might note that Matthew 16:16 has disappeared. It's not in there as a cited text in the explanation. While I am at pains to point out, it is still part of the baptismal rite as we practice it as Lutherans. What's going on here? What's the issue there?
Well, unfortunately, yeah, that's a pretty big mistake made in this explanation, but it reflects the current thinking among many exegetes, that the even confessional Lutheran exegetes, that the and exegetes, I mean people who are, you know, professors of Bible, that the longer ending of Mark, verses, I think it's 8 through 20, if I'm not mistaken, I think that's the precise so-called longer ending, that that text is not as perhaps original or authentic to the Gospel of Mark as is the rest of the Gospel. And I mean, you can do a whole show on this, and maybe you have, but that's one of those places in most of our modern Bibles you'll see a little note saying, well, many early authorities do not have this text in the copy of the manuscript. And it is interesting. In the oldest copies of the Gospel of Mark that exist, all of or a lot of those verses are missing. So there's a lot of scholarly controversy over this. I don't think that, however, means we should, as confessional Lutherans, remove this from our understanding of baptism or our explanations of the small catechism. Martin Luther believed this text was authoritative, and as you say, we use it in our liturgical rites. So modern scholarship, and I would say modern speculations aside, we will use these texts as they have been given to us by our fathers for centuries, as the church has always received them.
The key issue here, and I think this emerges for a lot of people who are either striving to understand, or in my case as a young pastor years ago, striving to teach and understand baptism, is something that came very naturally to Luther in the Catechism, and that is, and I think you've said it already, baptism is God's work, not man's work. How important is that in beginning to understand this sacrament?
Well, it's interesting, Todd. As I was thinking about this interview today, I was thinking a lot about it, and my wife just happened to mention this week that she was speaking to I'll just call it an acquaintance, a friend, and he was asking about infant baptism. And of course, I don't believe he's from a church body that either practices that or teaches it. And as I'm sure you'll agree, this is one of the key sticking points for many non-Lutherans who are otherwise very attracted to the Lutheran church and its theology, its confession, its practices. In fact, today we just got a request from a very conservative Calvinist organization to use several of Walther's lectures on law and gospel in some of the classes they're teaching. So they love all of this kind of stuff, but when it comes to the sacraments, they get very squeamish, and it's for two main reasons. First of all, they've been taught that, in fact, it is man's work responding to God's command. That's as far as they'll go with it. Well, we do it because God commanded it, and we do it only after a person has been able to understand it and make a decision to be baptized. So it very much becomes a work of man, and we view it as a work of God. And the reason why I've always loved the Titus 2 text is because it uses this fascinating Greek word. I think it's a hapaxlegomena in the New Testament. That means a word that appears no other place. It uses the word palingenesia, palingenesia, and there are two Greek words there, paling, which means again, and then you can hear the word genesis, genesia, genesis. The Septuagint titled the first book of the Bible Genesis because in the Greek translation of the Hebrew in the beginning, they use the word genesia, genesis. It's a totally new beginning. It's a new creation. We become, as St. Paul says in Romans 6, a new creation in Christ as a result of baptism. So I've always, in my mind, I've had trouble, and I don't mean this to sound at all arrogant, but if you can accept and wrap your head around the fact that there is a great creator who made all things out of nothing, why should the fact that he would want to give you a tangible, visible sign of the work of Jesus Christ accomplished once for all in the then and there, why can't you accept the fact that this loving, merciful God would want you to be so sure of this? He will make you a new creation in the here and now through his work in application of water included in God's command, combined or comprehended with God's word. It's a worldview, or that great German word they string everything together, a Weltanschauung. It's a worldview. It's a completely different way of looking at things. And I have seen so many people, when they get this point, you can literally almost see that light bulb going off over their head. They're like, oh, I get it. And you and I have both spoken to so many people who have converted from evangelicalism or churches that teach contrary to what we teach on baptism. When they get this point, that often is the point at which everything, all the other dominoes fall, and they start to understand, well, if God can do this in baptism, then, yeah, I believe that he can really give us his body and blood in Holy Communion.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about Luther's Small Catechism on the nature of baptism. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, the baptism of Christ.
Oh no! Another Lutheran dirge and other myths.
Pastor Will Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about this year's hymn sing at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We'll be doing some myth busting during our hymn sing. Double dare anyone to participate and walk away thinking Lutherans sing dirges. From God's Own Child to Lord Thee I Love. From Dear Christians One and All Rejoice to In Thee Is Gladness. Oh yeah. Lots of joy bursting out in song all over the place. And so sorry, not a dirge in sight. Real Lutheran church music.
Join Pastor Will Whedon and Issues Etc. listeners from around the world for a hymn sing at our one and only Making the Case conference in 2019. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th on the campus of Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Hope Lutheran Church in Sunbury, Ohio, you will find rest for your soul, strength for the day, forgiveness of sins, and hope for the future through Jesus Christ. Because at Hope, you'll hear the Word of God faithfully taught and receive the sacraments faithfully delivered. This is Pastor Ben Meyer inviting you to join us at Hope for Bible class and Sunday school at 9 a.m. and the Divine Service at 10:30 a.m. Find us on the web at hopelutheransunbury.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press. Saving Western civilization, one student at a time.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Monday, April the 1st, we're talking about the nature of baptism from Luther's Small Catechism in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. Paul, how important is it for us to take a brief look at Christ's baptism and what we can learn from that?
Well, it's interesting you ask that, Todd. I'm going to make this statement, and then next week, if I'm wrong, I'll correct myself. But it's interesting to me that Luther does not use the baptism of Christ in the Small Catechism as he does perhaps in the Large Catechism, or more importantly, in the hymn he wrote on baptism, To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord. That is the catechetical hymn he wrote about baptism, and it's all about Jesus' baptism. So there's a great importance in it, but interestingly enough, it's not really used much by Luther to talk about baptism in the Small Catechism. He's more interested in sticking with those key texts, Matthew 28, Mark 16. But yes, the baptism of Jesus Christ, he has many great things to say about what the baptism of Christ will tell us about holy baptism itself. Elsewhere, he'll talk about it as our baptism water being rosy red because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and the fact that he allowed himself to be baptized. He has sanctified all baptisms that way.
So let's go back up and deal with the term itself. The word baptism, it is often pointed out by Christians of various stripes. They disagree about what the word actually means.
Yeah, yeah.
And then they make a lot of hay from that. What does the word mean?
Well, the word baptize is one of those fun words we have in English. It comes almost directly right over from the Greek language. There's no intermediate Latin or German. The Greek word for I baptize is baptizo. So baptize comes right from the Greek word, which means simply to wash with water, or perhaps, if we want to be even more accurate about it, to apply water to something in order to wash it. And it's interesting, some churches make a big deal about immersion being the only true form of baptism. Ironically, those same churches don't actually believe God is doing something miraculous in that action of baptism. So that's kind of a interesting thing. They get real hung up over the forms of the sacraments while depriving themselves of what they actually mean. So baptize means to wash with water, and it can either be by immersing something, that means plunging something into the water, by pouring water on something, or by sprinkling. And we know that the word baptize means more than immerse, because in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about the practices of the Pharisees. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Literally, the word there used is a form of baptize, baptizo. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing, and there the word is literally, the washing of cups and pots. And you say, okay, they're probably immersing those. Then they talk about copper vessels. Okay, maybe they're sticking those in the water. And then dining couches. So they're not actually taking the whole couch and sticking it in the water. They're applying water to this object. That's a commentary on the practice of the Pharisees, all making the point that baptize does not mean only immerse. It means simply the application of water.
We should point out that Luther was fond of immersion,
yes,
as the mode of baptism.
Yes, yes. And it's interesting, even though the baptismal fonts were fairly large in those days, as far as we know from every period painting or illustration of a baptism, which was mostly infant baptism, they're still holding the baby and applying water to it. Now, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they literally immerse babies in their baptismal fonts. I mean, it's really something to watch. They must have to take special classes on at the seminary so as to avoid drowning the child. But they swoosh the child under the water. And I think it's a great thing if churches remodeling can provide themselves with a very large baptismal font that might even make it possible for an adult to step down into the water and have the water applied to them, which was the practice in the early church, by the way. There's some debate over, did they actually go all the way down into the water, or did they step down into the water and have somebody pour the water on them? Most of the images of Christ's baptism show him standing with water being applied. And that's not because the Roman Catholics painted the painting a lot later and Jesus really was immersed. It was probably because the river wasn't that deep. So there's every reason to believe even Christ himself, when he received baptism, was standing perhaps waist high and water was being applied to him. The point is, it doesn't matter. We can spend so much time arguing about these details. The point is, the water combined with comprehended in God's word applied according to his promise and command.
Any young pastor who's gone to perform his first baptism and realizes when he gets there that he's the one who's supposed to make sure the baptismal font has water in it very quickly becomes cognizant of the fact that he's got to get some ordinary water out of the ordinary tap. And really, the only thing special about it is it probably should be warm, so as to not shock the person being baptized. I think even the early church warmed their baptismal fonts when they were able to do so. But it is just ordinary water, isn't it?
Right. I mean, on the surface, it's just water. I mean, water's water. It is interesting, however, that water features prominently at the creation, the very first, you know, let there be light, and there was light, and then let the heavens be separated in the earth, and the water. There's something very fundamental about water, bread, and wine, these simple elements that God uses for his sacraments. But yeah, water is water. I want to get this in this interview right now. I found this great quote. It came from the section right before this in Albrecht Pater's. It's from Chrysostom talking about the role of the priest. I just think it's very interesting that this belief that there's more going on in baptism than meets the eye goes way back in time. Chrysostom, the great Eastern Orthodox preacher named Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, he writes, he preached, he said, "It is not the priest alone who touches the head, but also the right hand of Christ. The priest serves only as a servant who delivers the grace and loans his hand, since he is designated by the Holy Spirit for this task. As for the one who brings all things to completion, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the indivisible an invisible Trinity." I just thought, wow, that is brilliant. And then Luther, from a sermon he preached, "The majestic sacrament of baptism helps you, since God binds himself to you and becomes one with you, a gracious, comforting covenant." And this is one of Luther's early sermons, in fact, from 1519.
We're talking about The Nature of Baptism as our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House has published the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. Amsdorf was one of Luther's closest associates. After Luther's death, Amsdorf continued to fight for Luther's theology, even contributing to the Formula of Concord, that part of the Lutheran Confessions really separates the men from the boys. You can read more about his amazing life and his theological contributions to the Reformation in Nicholas von Amsdorf, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April. Call Concordia Publishing House and ask for it. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Right after the break, we'll be talking a little bit about the simple formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean?
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions, we're talking about the nature of baptism from Luther's Small Catechism. Paul, it is ironic that the institution of holy baptism in Matthew 28, where we actually get that simple formula for baptism, has been taught as the Great Commission, often without any reference to the power or the true nature of baptism in Christianity. But let's look at the simple formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean?
There's this interesting comment made in Pater's commentary, which I thought was very helpful. The words used to celebrate the baptismal action in the here and now are embedded in the baptismal command offered by Christ in the then and there. That's wonderful. That's so well said. So this baptismal formula, interesting, it's a word of explanation and it's a word of application. At the same time it explains what it is, it's actually applying what it's explaining. We are commanded to baptize. To quote Pater's again, this is, quote, cast in the bright light of the baptismal promise, the word of promise. It's not mere water. And the word here for mere is an adjective. It just means not, it's kind of a redundancy in the German. It's not simply a mere water. It's not just plain and simple water. There's more to it, not because of the property of the water that somehow miraculously becomes spiritual, but because God chooses to use this water. It's a particular gift of creation. But as that, it cannot be separated from the word of authorization. So it's based 100% on the word of the risen Christ. And this is very important. This is our risen, living Lord. And it's an earthly gift. It's a formula of baptism. It's instituted by Christ, first because baptism, quote, is an external, comprehensible sign or creaturely means by which God deals with us in a visible sense so that we might have confidence about that which he does. That's the whole concept that Luther keeps pushing. For Luther, the water is but the visible sign of the promise of God, which is given to us in baptism. We are baptized into his name. And that's why Matthew 28, it is ironic that we call it the Great Commission when it really should be called the Great Institution of Baptism. Matthew 28, at the end of the chapter, as he's departing, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And oftentimes many people like to kind of just slough over the baptism part and get right to the teaching. No, you baptize and you teach everything that he's commanded.
I want to come back to that teaching, but let's talk a little bit about that name and how that name is applied to us, not only as words that are spoken over us, but that name incorporates us through Jesus Christ into the Holy Trinity.
Well, Luther in his Large Catechism, and by the way, his treatment of baptism in the Large Catechism is just particularly very, very good. And here's a quote that's used in the new explanation. To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized not by men, but by God himself. Therefore, although it is performed by human hands, it is truly God's own work. So in baptism, God is putting his saving name on us, as adopting us as his own. And in this activity of baptism is applying everything that Jesus Christ won on the cross for us. He's applying it to us, to bless us with all his gifts as his children and heirs. This concept of the name of God being put on people is not something new to the New Testament or to baptism, and many people are familiar with what's called the Aaronic benediction. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 27, Moses writes, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So, this is God talking, "so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." In Exodus, the Lord says, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Exodus 20, 24. The old expression, "what's in a name?" In this case, absolutely everything. Where the word, where God's name is present, God is present. That it's a very holy thing.
So we've talked about the baptizer is really God himself, but who properly baptizes in the church?
Well, in the normal order of thing, it is the called ministers of Jesus Christ, or as we call them in the Lutheran Church, our pastors. Does this mean only a pastor can administer a valid baptism? No. does that mean only a perfectly pious and believing man can administer baptism? That was a huge controversy in the early church, in the Donatist controversy, and that's a whole fascinating incident sometime we'll have to talk about. But the bottom line was, no, it is God's action primarily. The instrumentality of how it's applied is normally through a pastor. However, there may very well be an emergency, such as in a hospital when a child is born and looks like it's going to die immediately. There might be a faithful Christian nurse available, and she can administer baptism. Later, the custom is then to acknowledge that baptism. But where no pastor is available, any Christian, man or woman, should, can, and will baptize.
Then talk about, just before we move on to the object of baptism, who is to be baptized, talk about how the church, as we've mentioned before, has a rite of baptism. It considers this not to be a private thing, even though it may be done privately in that sense, but it is always a public act of the church, and it is always something that the whole church participates in, even though, say in the case of my first grandchild, I baptized him in the hospital the day he was born, but then we brought him to church to publicly acknowledge that.
Yeah, and that's a very good point, Todd. When we talk about it, it's a public act. It doesn't mean that it can't be done in a separate, rather private ceremony. And that confuses some people. I get a little concerned when people get too carried away about how it must be done in the church in front of the whole congregation. That's never been the case in the Lutheran Church historically. Usually the child was brought to be baptized immediately upon the next day. That's what happened to Martin Luther himself. This was commonplace when child mortality rates were so high. Luther's father bundled him up and took him to church as soon as he could to have him baptized. I believe Luther was born on November 13th, and he was baptized on the 14th, St. Martin's Day. Dad just took him right down the street to the church right there in his hometown of Eisleben. So what you did is perfectly valid, legitimate, and everything else, and it's a wonderful thing to be able then publicly to recognize that. Now, does that mean suddenly we have to stop baptizing in the congregations on Sunday mornings? No, of course not. That's a beautiful thing, too. We just had a baptism in our congregation, and our pastor invited all the children present to come forward. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be a mess. But they were perfectly behaved. They were fascinated. They sat right there and watched the pastor baptize the baby. And I thought, that's kind of cool. Bottom line is, yes, we have a rite of holy baptism. And anything we do during that rite or ritual, anything we do to provide the sacrament of baptism is ancillary to the actual baptism itself, which is the application of water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I personally want to see water going on that baby. We should not dab the child with water. We should, I got the same beef about Holy Communion. Jesus doesn't say take and sip. He says take and drink. So when you put water on the baby, get a big old handful of it, use a shell, use whatever you want. Make sure that the water is really being applied in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And usually it's done in our circles with the water applied at each of the names, or you can just immerse, or you can apply all at once. It doesn't matter. The important thing is you follow the institution of Jesus Christ that he himself gives us in Matthew 28. Jesus is very specific here. It's kind of interesting. He's very specific everywhere. I'm not saying he's not specific everywhere else, but when it comes to his sacraments, he leaves no fuzz on the peach about what is to be done, what is to be said, what's actually happening.
When he says all nations, to whom is he referring?
Well, it's the word there in the Greek is ta ethne, and we get our word ethnic from that. It's all people groups. That's a nice way of translating that in a way that explains it. Nobody is to be left out. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 39, St. Peter's speaking, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So it's not as if he's saying it's for you and all your children who will come after you. No, he's saying for you and your children, and then for all who are far off from this time and place, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So we know from the practice of the early church, from the apostles, Acts 16, in 1 Corinthians 1, entire households would be baptized, which more than likely always include even the little children in arms.
I noticed that the explanation that we're working from has a very lengthy, relatively speaking, treatment of the question, why should babies also be baptized? There are passage after passage after passage cited in support of the church's historic and until the time of the Radical Reformation, unbroken practice of baptizing infants.
Yeah, and I really appreciate that about the explanation, because that is the key, as we began this interview, that often is the key question people have. Why do we baptize babies? Should we baptize babies? Why should babies be baptized? CPH has a nice little pamphlet that we've had for years. It does a very nice job of explaining this. But simply put, are babies excluded from all the nations? I hope not. The answer, of course, is no. Babies are sinful. You know, some churches have this bizarre idea that there's an age of accountability, like until you reach this age, and I've never been certain on what age that is or how do they frankly determine when a sin really is a sin. You know, from the minute they're born, babies are selfish little people, aren't they? Babies are sinful and need what baptism promises. They need forgiveness. They need the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why should we deprive them of that? The Holy Spirit is able to work faith in babies. Psalm 22 says, "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." I think the New Explanation does a marvelous job. As you say, they cite, I would recommend this portion of the New Explanation to anybody helping to explain why babies should be baptized. But here's the part that really struck me as particularly fantastic at this point. They say this about faith, and here's another fundamental misunderstanding we often deal with, that faith is an intellectual activity on our part that somehow triggers God's grace. This is from the New Explanation. Faith is not to be confused with intellectual ability. That's a very important thing to understand. Those who argue for believers' baptisms and reject the baptism of infants, or those with severe cognitive disabilities, often wrongly maintain that infants aren't guilty, they aren't able to sin. Faith is a human decision that infants cannot make, and baptism is primarily about our promises to God rather than God's promises to us. Not one of these views is based on Scripture. And then it observes, parents should not deny baptism to their children any more than they should deny them other vital needs. The necessity of baptism, however, does not mean that children who are stillborn or die before brought to baptism are lost. We commend these children to the gracious care of their Maker and Redeemer. I just think that's a particularly brilliant and scintillatingly well put explanation of what do we mean by the faith of the infant.
We're talking about the nature of baptism with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. The question for after the break is, what if I don't know if I was baptized? Or what if I was baptized, but it was in a heretical church? We'll get the answer after this. If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
you the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We're discussing the nature of baptism with Pastor Paul McCain on this Monday here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor McCain is General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. In about 10 minutes, an hour or two of Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking about the close of the commandments and the crucifixion of Jesus with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Paul, the certainty of baptism in its institution in the Word of God and Christ's giving of this gift to us is never in question. But sometimes our circumstances can make a particular baptism less certain. I'm thinking about the person who says, I don't know if I was baptized, or the person who says, I was baptized, but it was in a heretical church. What do we do about those?
Well, and this has become such a huge issue and problem. And again, I have to compliment the drafters of this portion of the explanation for dealing with this so well. They ask the question, what should I do if I'm not certain I've been baptized? Great question. And you run across this a lot. And then the answer, if you have no record or certain knowledge of your baptism, and by that it means most of the time when churches perform a baptism, they will give you a baptismal certificate and they will record this pastoral act in their church's official records. That's why that's so important. You know, if you can reach back in time and find that certificate and find proof and evidence of your baptism, fantastic. If you can go back to the Christian congregation in which you were baptized and have them document it, fantastic. But if you are in doubt, okay, if you are left unsure or in doubt, God wants you to be sure. And I want to make this point very clear. We never re-baptize anybody. There is no such thing as a legitimate biblical re-baptism. Now, I know in church bodies that don't hold baptism in as high a place as we do, for instance, in the Southern Baptist Church, it often happens that people are, in fact, rebaptized. They go through the rite of baptism several times as they want to renew or make a new commitment to God. But in a biblical sense, there is no such thing as a rebaptism. You know, it's either is you is or is you ain't baptized. There's no in between. So if you're not sure, you should receive baptism. Period. And you should have no qualms about that. You shouldn't say, well, if I've already been baptized, what happens? Well, you don't know that you have been. We will err on the side of giving you complete assurance that you are baptized, and we will baptize you. We're not rebaptizing you. We're simply baptizing you. Now, where this gets scary, Todd, and here's where we have to get even more literally deathly serious. We have more and more church bodies, even those who have traditionally used Christian confessions and claim to be Christian, that are completely reimagining God, as they put it. They use new names for God. They do not use the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or their church body no longer confidently confesses belief in the Holy Trinity. And here I'm being very generic, and I'm just going to put this out as a kind of a public service announcement or maybe a emergency warning, like from the federal government. You cannot take for granted anymore, any longer, that the mainline liberal Christian denominations still, in fact, truly confess and believe the faith of the Holy Christian Church as it was given historically, even as printed in their historic creeds. So if a church is baptizing a baby in any other way than in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not a baptism. No way, no how. That child should be rebaptized. I think you and I talked about this recently. I forget at what seminary it happened, but they were working with some of their seminarians, and some of them came from non-Lutheran backgrounds. And as they spoke to them more and more and more, they realized these guys have never really been legitimately baptized in an Orthodox, that is, rightfully teaching church. And these young men were baptized. I mean, that's how serious this is. Now, of course, a Mormon baptism is no Christian baptism. It's just is not. The Mormons do not believe in the Holy Trinity. revealed in scriptures, so just forget it. Just don't, you know, please don't even argue that point. Jehovah Witnesses, no way, no how. These super liberal churches that don't use the Trinitarian name of God in their worship services, that shy away from it, that redefine it, that redefine what it is to be created human and male and female, I've got my grave doubts that we shouldn't, in fact, really investigate whether people have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is there's such a simple solution. Where there's doubt, let there be assurance. Let there be a holy baptism, period. It's easy. It's simple. And the promises are for you and for your children, for all who are far off.
What is the connection that Christ makes in that institution between baptism and teaching?
Well, yeah, this is another interesting thing. We are in no way putting baptism in place of teaching. However, we will put baptism ahead of teaching in the case of infants, because we're going to raise them in the faith after they are able to receive instruction. We will raise these young infants, these children, and then we will instruct them in the faith as they're able to receive instruction. And that's the purpose of confirmation, really, is just kind of a affirmation of baptism and a confirmation in the faith they received in baptism. That's an important point. Confirmation is not a second sacrament for us, even though, frankly, sometimes with our rites and rituals and the way we build it up, we almost make it appear as if this is in some ways more important than baptism. It's not. It's a wonderful moment, however, to complete a course of formal instruction. Now, with adults, the practice is usually, and here we have the example of the Ethiopian government official who was baptized by the deacon Philip, and it's a perfect example of what's going on here. The Holy Spirit sent Philip to this deacon who happened to be reading the book of Isaiah, didn't understand what he was reading. Philip came up alongside of him and said, basically, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy said, well, I don't know. Who is he talking about, himself or another? And he's reading a passage about the Messiah, the Christ. And the interesting thing is the text doesn't tell us exactly what Philip said. In fact, we don't know what he said. But what's the next thing that happens? Well, here's water. Can I be baptized? So in that conversation, which we would call catechesis or instruction, baptism came up. And he told him about Jesus. He told him about baptism. And the man wanted to be baptized. And that's the way that works with adults.
So let's summarize this. Next time we'll be talking about the blessings of baptism. There's so much more to say, but let's summarize what we've covered so far in terms of the nature of baptism, or what baptism is in its essence. What would you say?
I would say God's work, okay? God's work, human hands, applying water as he has commanded, with us trusting in his assurance and promise that when that water is applied, we are adopted into God's family. The name of God is put on us. We are, in a way, in a very real way, very meaningful way, in a very eternal way, we become children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ. We are received into the family of Christ. There's all kinds of ways of talking about it. But again, we go back to what is baptism doing at that point, and we're going to get into this further, but we already alluded to it. It is a washing of regeneration, new creation, and renewal in the Holy Spirit. What Jesus accomplished in the then and there is given to us individually, specifically with the very visible sign based on the command and promise of God that we are made his children. We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Finally, just that connection there. Often our services begin that way. Often there is that sign of the cross applied. It's actually part of the rite of baptism.
Yes.
To apply physically a sign of the cross to the child. Talk about that reminder that Christians have, that Luther treasured so deeply.
Yes.
Of our connection into Christ through his command and promise of holy baptism.
It was a very ancient practice in the church that when baptism was administered, there was also a chrismation, giving of oil. And that was often like almost a full body oil treatment. But we're 99% sure, and we have many texts relating the practices of the early church, which were beautiful, by the way. They would trace the sign of the cross on the one being baptized on his head and on his heart. I mean, it was literally done on their foreheads and on their chest. And this would explain why the ancient practice of making the sign of the cross is upon one's upper torso and chest. Also, the early church, based on records we have, I think Tertullian mentions, they would make the sign of the cross on their forehead with their thumbs. And that would be basically what the priest or pastor had done when anointing them with oil and putting the sign of the cross on them. Now, that's not of the essence of baptism. It's a beautiful supporting gesture. And I actually believe in physically contacting the child's head and his chest. I know some people kind of do the old hover technique and don't really touch, but I think it's important to make the sign of the cross on the forehead and upon the heart, as it said, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So as we go through life then, if we understand what making the sign of the cross means, it becomes a very meaningful gesture for us. And as you say, Luther recommends we do this before we say every prayer, and you get up in the morning and you go to bed at night and you make the sign of the cross over yourself, not superstitiously, but as a physical gesture to remind yourself, I have been baptized into Christ, and being baptized into Christ means being buried with him by death, being raised to new life, becoming a new creation in my Lord and Savior Jesus.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we are going to be continuing our series on Lutheran catechesis. We'll deal with the close of the commandments, where God has both judgment and promise in his law. And Luther says, therefore, we should love God and gladly serve and obey him. The narrative will be the crucifixion of Jesus. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.